This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 6 in our 10-week series titled, Jesus Christ and His People. Now, in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will examine the message to the church in Pergamos. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
In verse 12, and to the angel or the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, that is the Lord Jesus, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Well, this is a most unusual letter, and there are many facets in this letter that apply directly into your life and mine. Let's study this now as we look into the church at Pergamos and then make the necessary application. I'm on page 29, lesson number 6. Notice in the introduction the comment that I make. These 7 letters to the churches in John's day explain a good deal of what it meant then and means today for the Lord Jesus to be the head of the church. Sometimes when we think of the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, we make this a very abstract kind of a concept. I just want to say that one reason why these 7 letters were written is to help us to realize that our relationship to the Lord Jesus, as defined in these 7 letters, is a very, very personal relationship. Now, while he's the head of the church, that's a part of what it means for us to be related to him. So let me draw a familiar type of a diagram here on the board. We realize that the very foundation of our life is not related to the church, but to a person who is the head of the church. That is the Lord Jesus. The very foundation of your life and mine is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean for him to be the head of the church? Well, we have all kinds of things mentioned in these letters. For example, that he as our foundation is holy. That means that he is trustworthy. That we know that he is good, and whatever he does will always be characterized by goodness and righteousness. We know that he has infinite wisdom to carry out the promises that he's brought into your life and mine. We understand that he has all kinds of authority. All final authority resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has omnipotence of power to do what he has told us to do. That he is characterized by the fullness of love. Now, many times as we look at our daily lives and evaluate what's happening on the basis of our emotions, it doesn't come through that way at all. We monitor ourselves emotionally, and we come up with a great deal of weakness. We have things that come into our life, and we have no way of reconciling that with the will of God. It's too early. We can't see it yet. Many of these letters talk about martyrdom. I've often wondered what would it be to be a member of a church in a community where your members were killed. And when you would get up that day, wonder whether when you went off to work, you'd ever come home. What would it mean for a wife to bid her husband goodbye, never knowing whether he would come home. Send the children off to school, not knowing whether the children would come home. It was very common in these days, as we'll see in this lesson and in the next one, for the government in an area to become very rigid about exterminating the Christians. It wasn't unusual for children in the school to be asked by a governmental representative, someone like a soldier, to just go up and down the rows and ask them, "Are your parents Christians? Are you Christians?" The kids never came home. They didn't have a trial. Nothing happened except they just didn't come back. Well, a lot of things in our daily life that we cannot really explain, but there is something that's very comforting to us, and that is that all of us have a very permanent and a very enduring relationship with Jesus Christ. And what he does in your life and mine is always characterized by goodness. Now, many times we get that all mixed up with what we do. Too often we destroy areas of our life. We make it very hard for us to live in the will of God. We thrash around in our spiritual life and cause more confusion than we should. But as we read these letters, we understand that he is the head of the church, and that the very foundation of your life and mine is a person. Now, the only way we're going to understand that is by seeing it in the Bible and then bringing that biblical concept right into our life, and to understand that he is holy. He's never going to do anything in your life and mine that would violate his perfect holiness and righteousness, that he is what wisdom is all about, and he has the authority. No one is authoritative over him. He has final authority. He has the power to do his will, keep the promises, and he loves us. And there's perfect harmony between these five facets of the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with us. Let's keep that in mind this evening. Notice in capital B, we've discussed the loving care of the Savior for his people, and this is the basic message, as I've been stating it now, and it's revealed in these letters in many ways. A new emphasis was seen in the letter to Smyrna, and it is also found in the letter before us. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people to fulfill the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, one more thing I need to say about this, and that is that we do realize that there is in the Bible, revealed in the Bible, a continual conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy of our soul, Satan. Now, he's not only our enemy, he's the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the real question that I want to ask is, where is this battle being fought? Well, when we look at these letters, we understand where it's fought. It's being fought in the church. And it's being fought in your life and mine. That's why our life of faith and trust in God is so very important. That's why your life and mine is described as a battle. Why Paul said we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, even though sometimes it looks like we are. We're not wrestling with one another. We're wrestling with the one that stands behind the person who is opposing us. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. There in Ephesians chapter 6. So we realize that there's more going on in your life than just the fact that we sense that we're having a hard time, or things come into our life that we can't explain, or we are opposed by people, or we can't sometimes figure out the will of God. There's more going on by way of a spiritual battle than we ever realize. Now, we see that occasionally in the Bible, like one of the classic illustrations of Daniel in the Old Testament when he was praying and the answer didn't come. And he prayed and the answer didn't come. And he prayed and the answer didn't come. And finally, the angel came and reminded him that he was in a conflict, that he wanted to come when Daniel started to pray, but there was opposition. Now, we have to realize that we are not an exception to that there is a battle that's going on, and these letters very, very clearly show that. Now, what do we need to do about that? Well, we need to learn to practice the truth. That's the source of our power. So these five great characteristics of the Lord Jesus can become more of a practical manifestation in our life. And we need to do what many of you are doing for me. We need to support one another. We need to pray for one another, for protection. We need to pray for wisdom, for strength for one another. The battle is a heavenly battle, but fought in our churches and in your life and mine. Well, let's take a look at that now. Number one is the introduction to the church at Pergamos. Barclay, in his book on Revelation, stated that while Pergamos never attained the commercial greatness of Ephesus or Smyrna, it was much more of a center of culture. In particular, the city was known for her library that contained at least 200,000, that's quite a number, 200,000 parchment rolls. Pergamos was also known throughout the world of that day as the city connected with the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. People came from all directions to find relief for their sickness. Her temples were more like hospitals, which brought in a good deal of money. It's a very wealthy city. The most important feature of the city from the viewpoint of the Christians was the fact that Pergamos was the administrative center of the province of Asia. It was here that Caesar worship was practiced with fanaticism. Every citizen was expected at least once a year to publicly burn incense to the godhead of Caesar and to say, "Caesar is Lord." This was one thing no Christian could do, because for him, Jesus Christ and no one else was Lord. And because of this political demand, every believer in this city was under the threat of death. Now, we have many references to that period of time where individuals who they went down to pay their tax. Many times you did this to a minor governmental official that had been given clear instruction that when a person came up to pay his yearly tax, that he was to ask him a question. That is, if the governor of that province was trying to get some higher position in the Roman political hierarchy, then he would instruct this minor official, there were many of them scattered throughout the province, to ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" And if the man said yes, then there would be a couple soldiers standing there, and they would simply take the man or the woman and lead them around behind the building. And there was a post that would have been implanted in the ground, and in this post there was a leather thong, like a starter rope on a lawnmower. And it was tied to the post, and they would simply hold the person up against the post and tighten the leather thong around their neck and hold it for a couple minutes, and that was the end of the person. No accusation, no lawyer, no jury. They just went to pay their tax and never came home. Now, this was a way that the government of Rome at that time wanted to unify all of the provinces, to have everybody burn a little pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And I believe there was a demonic activity behind that. And there were many, many thousands of Christians who lost their lives because they would not say, "Caesar is Lord," because for them, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, let's go on here now. Notice number one, the title of the Lord Jesus, to repeat the verse in Revelation 2:12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." The explanation, the sharp sword in this title, is a reference to the Word of God spoken by the Lord Jesus. He is the Word of God, and through him we've received the Holy Scripture. On page 30, the symbol of the sword is used to describe the authority and power of the Word, is used quite often in the Scripture. I've given a long list here. The prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." In Ephesians 6:17, we're reminded to take and use the Word of God, where if we use it, it will be like a sword utilized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why it's so necessary for us to not only learn the Bible, but to put it into practice. This is why it's so important for us that when we have a wrong thought to say, I will not accept that thought. That's why when we are tempted to say, I refuse to do that. When we are devalued and jeopardized about our salvation, then we need to quote the Bible and say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, and I've received him. We need to use the Bible as a sword. Now, when we do that, then the Holy Spirit will enable us now to overcome what we're fighting against. God has given to us in his holy word, a weapon. And it's a tragic thing that many of us, we read the Bible, we memorize it, we believe it, but we don't use it like a weapon. We don't take charge of our life, our family, our work, our thoughts, our emotions. We don't pattern our life according to the Word of God, using it as a weapon. Now, when I do, then the Holy Spirit can come and can use it in my life for His glory. These other verses now, Revelation 1:16, out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, when a sharp two-edged sword. In our very text, 2:16, He'll fight against the people in the church who have accepted this heresy with the sword. In Revelation 19, then we have two other references. Under number 3, because Pergamos was a leader in Caesar worship, she had been given the rare power of capital punishment. The symbol of this honor was the sword. And so here at Pergamos, you would often see on governmental buildings a large sword as a symbol that they had administrative power to pass final judgment upon a person. By his title, the Lord Jesus reminded his people at Pergamos that although they lived under the constant threat of death, they were members of a different kingdom, and his sword had ultimate power or authority. Under number 4, a further reason for the choice of this title had to do with the need within the church at Pergamos. The believers had allowed error to come into their church, and they were divided because of it. The Lord Jesus taught them by his title that he had given them his word, and he expected them to obey him. Now, how important it is now that we realize that that God has spoken to us, and that our relationship with him, if I might just draw the diagram now, the kind of a relationship that God has established with you and with me, of course, is defined by the holy word of God. There's nothing we know about God except that has come to us through his general and special revelation. And now, because of our fallen state, we do not understand general revelation. And it's only through special revelation, the Holy Scripture, that we know about the true and the living God. Now, the Word of God, as we see it here in the symbol of the sword, comes into your life and mine with real authority. Now, when I choose to obey God and to obey His Word, the response in my life, the benefit in my life is one of great comfort and great healing. Now, when I turn to, by way of rebellion, what happens is that then the Word of God has to cut into my life. It acts in my life then as the sword. Well, under number, or capital B, the application of this title, the reference to the Word of God in this context, is an emphasis on the authority of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus made no distinction between his authority and that of the Bible. Notice the verse I've written out for you from John 12. The Lord Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now I want to pick that up later this evening and then again next Thursday. How important it is to understand that God has given his word to us, and he holds us responsible for the word of God. Now, God's word has been given to you as much as it has been given to me. God's word has been given to you as much as he gave it to John Knox or John Calvin or to the Apostle Paul. We are responsible for the word. I'm not talking about the different gifts that we have been given. But the revelation is has a very personal characteristic to it. And he has not only given this to me as a source of the promises of the Bible as to how I can pattern and live my life, but now he's going to hold me responsible for the written word, not just for what I feel responsible for in the Bible, but he's going to hold me responsible for what I ought to know and how I ought to obey the Bible. Now, I tell you that all of us are going to be highly embarrassed when we get to heaven because of this. All of us in that moment will wish that we could go back and relive our life. When we stand in heaven and look back on our life and see what's happened to us, we're going to be embarrassed about the times that we have wasted and wish that we could go back and remake some of these decisions, to get into the Bible, to be more concerned about the Word of God. And we need one another's help so that we understand and we practice the Holy Word of God. Number two, at the bottom of page 30, a closely related thought must also be stated, namely that God will keep His Word. There's no way that the Scripture will fail. The promises of the Bible, as well as the warnings, will be kept. And because we are sinners, we doubt this and we live accordingly. Many times we fail to realize that the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, stands behind His Word in all of these five areas: His perfect holiness, wisdom, authority, power, and love. He upholds His Word. The Word of God cannot fail, either in promise or warning. Now, when He warns me about getting out of His will, and I keep doing this, keep getting out of the will of God, those warnings have to come true in my life, because that's who God is. God is characterized by truth. And for Him to tell me, warn me about something, give me a command, and then not to bring that to pass in my life, He would not only be denying the very person that He is as the infinite God, He would dethrone Himself by acting out of harmony with His character. And then He would be treating me in a very unfaithful way. Now, our judges in our land can do that. And once in a while, as parents, we do that with our children. But you understand that God cannot do that. Now, the great problem we have with the Bible, because we're sinners, is that when we have an overriding emotion about something and we read the command of God or some warning, and then we have such a great emotion that where we think that because of the emotion it's all right for us to disobey the Bible, we're on very, very touchy ground when we do that. We have to be very careful about that. God's Word doesn't change, and God upholds His Word. Well, let me go on to the next page now. I'm on page 31. Which is number three, the commendation. What does he say to commend these people? He makes a statement, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So Pergamos now was a very ungodly city. Ungodly for all of the forms of pagan immorality, but ungodly because of the governmental decree that everyone had to say, "Caesar is Lord," and how carefully this was applied in Pergamos. That's where Satan had gained control. He enjoyed being there. He enjoyed seeing the Christians killed. Well, the explanation of the commendation, the statement, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest," was designed to remind the believers that the Savior was in their midst, and he had complete understanding of their situation. There's also the reminder here that the Lord Jesus was with them as their provision and protection. Every believer in every age can accept this truth. The reference to Pergamos as Satan's seat and where Satan dwelleth has reference to the control exerted by Rome over the Christians. Since it was a law that all citizens must acknowledge the Savior, the Caesar, rather, to be Lord at least once a year. Every believer lived under the threat of death. Satan was behind this governmental control and caused the death of many believers. The descriptions, "Hold fast my name and not denied my faith," are to describe the faithfulness of many of the Christians of Pergamos. Both words, name and faith, refer to the content of the Word of God. Nothing pleases our Heavenly Father more than our simple obedience to His Word. Now, this is what this commendation is really all about. Here they were faithful in the very city where Satan loved to dwell. And he had found a way to manifest himself. He had found a way to exert his demonic control. And we need to understand that many times Satan has revealed himself through the government. Now we live, as I'll show here later, and next week we live in a land where our government protects us. But there are many other facets to what we think of the world. And we have to realize tonight that there are many thousands upon thousands of people who are living in a government where, again, Satan has the control. Now, why is this revealed to us? To give us the strength and the support that we need when we go through times of real trial, to realize that Jesus Christ is in control. And he has given us his word now to comfort us and to give us the security and the strength we need to understand that as the head of the church, that he is the one that is in control. Number four, commentators say that we know nothing more about Antipas than what is found in this text. He was killed because he was a believer, and probably because he was such a good example that the non-Christians, instigated by the devil, could no longer stand his presence among them, and the Lord Jesus called him faithful. Now, there's something worse than dying for the faith. It's dying out of the will of God. That's far worse. Sometimes we look upon death as something that we wouldn't choose, but if the Lord tarry, all of us are going to die. Now, we might as well make our death worthwhile. I think that's what the martyrs got together and said. And to realize that God would use their death as a martyr for his glory. I tried to find in the Antonicene Fathers what I know was there, but I couldn't put my hand on it, of a time when a group of Christians came to pay their tax, and all of them confessed that they were not going to say that Caesar is Lord. And they lined them up to kill them. One of the soldiers now that was asked to come and to take them out back and to execute them, one of the soldiers said, "I'm not going to do that." And the governmental leader said, "What do you mean you're not going to do it? I order you to do it." He said, "I profess at this moment to become a Christian, and I will die with these Christians." Well, that must have encouraged those dear men and women in that moment. Now, as I said last time, Tertullian, who lived in this very period, he made a comment on the death of the Christians, and he said, "The more the Christians shed their blood, the more it turns into the seed of the church. The Christians' blood becomes seed that causes other Christians, other people, to become believers." Well, we understand that that's what God has done. Now, many times when we look at our own life, we realize there's something far worse than dying for the Lord Jesus, and that is to die out of his will, even to live out of the will of God. Well, I make the statement here, capital B, something by way of the application of this very beautiful commendation. When the Lord Jesus said to these believers, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest," he used the word "know" in the Greek that indicates fullness of knowledge. His presence with them was not that of a spectator, but the Redeemer. We must learn to live in his presence and to respond to him by faith. As he gave those in Pergamos strength, wisdom, cleansing, protection, and whatever they needed to do his will, so he has established the same relationship with us. I'm rather convinced convicted many times of recognizing the Lord Jesus in my life only as a spectator. Has he promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? Right. Do we acknowledge that? Well, many times, not in the biblical way. We think of him only present with us to observe what we're doing. You know, he's more than that. That's not what he's talking about. When he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer goes on to say, so we may say, the Lord is my helper. How is he with us? He's with us not just as a spectator, but he's with us as our Redeemer. And that's what he is trying to say to these people when he states, I know your works and I know where you dwell. Now we have to train ourselves to learn how to respond to the Lord Jesus. Now every one of us here in this lovely auditorium this evening, every one of us, we have problems. Now, the Lord Jesus knows about that problem. And we have to do more than now think of him as the one who just understands my problem. We need to learn to be aggressive and vital in our faith and dependence upon him so we can receive his grace. Receive his grace to take care of the problem, to respond rightly to him. He's always with us as the Redeemer. He's always with us in the fullness of his holiness to help us to say no to temptation. He's always with us in the fullness of his wisdom so we know what to say to people when we get in a tight spot and how to live our life. He's always with us in the fullness of his authority so that we can be comforted that he is in sovereign control. He's always with us with his power to enable us now to do the will of God. He's always with us in the comfort of his love so we can experience the love of God and then be able to love people in return. This is what it means for him to be the Redeemer. Now, sometimes we sense as though God's withholding himself from us. Oh, no, that's just our lack of knowing how to lay hold upon him. He's present as our Redeemer. Well, I picked that up on page 32. Under number two, we must remind ourselves that we, like these early believers, live in a hostile world. While at present our government protects us, there's more to the world than civil rule. We're in a culture that has been largely designed by Satan. That's clearly stated in Ephesians 2. We may not allow the goals and the priorities and the methods and the pleasures of the world to become a part of our life. Now, how easy that is. How easy it is for us to slowly allow the self-centered goals of worldly people to become the goals of our daily life. And sometimes we go for days without asking about what the Lord Jesus wants us to do for him. How do I please him? We're just so taken up with working for ourselves and our own goals. And sometimes they're very self-centered goals. And then priorities. So often our priorities revolve around a worldly type of priority or the methods of the world or the pleasures of the world. And we live missing the will of God. Now these were very, very pagan cities where these people lived. And Pergamos was no exception. And these individuals had to fight against that. I make the comment here under number three that God expects us to live in harmony with his name and his faith. We must be faithful as Antipas. To be a believer is not only an infinite honor, but a solemn responsibility to obey the revelation God has given us of himself. Antipas did not lose everything by his death. He died as an example of faithfulness. He probably was more fruitful and helpful to other believers and more of a witness to non-Christians by his death than by his life. I'm sure that when the little church at Pergamos got together, probably out in the woods or down in somebody's basement or back in somebody's barn, hiding out from the government, a little group of people got together to pray for one another and probably to have the Lord's table together, and to hear somebody read a copy of the Bible It was rare to have it. Maybe only one or two little sections of the Bible in the whole city. And people would long to hear somebody read a section of the Bible. Well, they'd get together. You can understand what happened after an individual like this had been martyred. Many of the people would say, look, because of that, I take a stronger stand for the Lord Jesus. His death was a good example to me. I'm going to do the will of God. If we could have been there and witnessed that, I'm sure we realized that Antipas was a very fruitful Christian in the fact that he gave his life. Well, number four is the admonition of the Lord Jesus to this church. He said, I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, King Balak, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And they are being taught at Pergamos to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, that is, spiritual fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. My explanation, the verses that we've read indicate a segment of the church at Pergamos that had been led into a form of religious deception. The error they had permitted in their midst was described by the terms Balaam and the Nicolaitans. There's enough of a similarity between these to be considered together. Balaam was a pagan prophet, King Balak, hired to curse the nation of Israel. In spite of his demonic power, God overruled, and Balaam could only pronounce blessing. You remember the story in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Number three, in his demonic wisdom, Balaam knew Israel could only be destroyed by leading them into disobedience. And then God would have to destroy them. And that's exactly what happened. He told King Balak to have a religious feast in honor of his God and to invite the men of Israel. Since Balak's God was worshipped through sexual immorality, many of the Jews fell into sin, and 24,000 men died because of this. What Balaam could not do with his power to curse, he did by religious deception. Just think about that for a moment. This is one of those infamous stories of the Old Testament. Balaam was a very smart man by demonic power. And when Balak hired him, Balak was the king of Moab. He didn't want these people coming into his land. He knew what would happen. He knew that they were the people of God. Now, Balak knew that he was on the wrong side. Now, instead of becoming a believer, now he tries to get this soothsayer, Balaam, to come and curse. Try to use the devil to curse the very people of God. It's still being done today. Now, what happened, of course, is that God, the Holy Spirit, kept Balaam from ever saying the curse. He could, every time he got up to say the curse, then blessing poured out. And Balak lost more of his money. He paid Balaam and kept losing his money. And so Balaam knew what to do. Get the people of Israel to sin, and then God, because he's holy, God will have to destroy them. We need to take a look at this tonight. Let me draw the diagram that I have had here on the board many times in our Thursday night Bible class. You understand that the only protection we have is the truth. Now, when we live according to the truth, it is like a protection all about us. And here we have Satan out here. And we have the world out here and all of the people that that represents and all of the wrong priorities and goals. Now, when we live according to the truth, Satan tries to hit us and the arrow bounces off because we have the protection of the truth. And God always protects us by the truth. But say in your life and mine, and here's where the shoe really pinches, that there's an area where we're not practicing the truth. Maybe we're ignorant of it, or maybe we have made a decision that we're not going to practice the truth. You know what happens? This is the area where the devil gets to us. And every one of us here in the auditorium, and I'm right there with you, we have areas in our life where the devil's ruined us. And the reason for it is that we practice error. Now, maybe we don't know enough in some area of our life to practice the truth. Maybe we've entered into a relationship with a person that's not in harmony with the truth. Maybe we have some business deal going, present or past, and it's not according to the truth. Or maybe we know how we ought to live in the home, and we're not doing it. And we've opened ourselves up to the enemy. Don't you ever think that the enemy doesn't constantly monitor your life, waiting for you to step out of harmony with the truth so that he can control you in some area? We're going to be very shocked when we get to heaven to realize how much ground we have given the enemy. Now, whenever we fail to live according to the truth, then God has to judge us. Now, Balaam, although he was a non-Christian, he understood that principle. And he got the people into a compromising, immoral situation where God had to destroy his own people. 24,000 lost their lives. Now, that's what he's talking about. And that was going on in the church at Pergamos. That same principle was going on. Let me make a comment on it now on page 33. The application of this admonition. What Satan couldn't do to hurt this church from the outside, he did from within. The most serious type of error and deception has to do with religion, and that the deceived person defends and propagates his own error and thereby becomes more and more enslaved in what will result in his own harm and downfall. Oh, how defensive we can be about the things where we step out of the will of God. How defensive. I notice that in my counseling with people, even though they come to me for help. Many times, session after session will be taken up with, and I recognize it to be very subtle argumentation on the part of this person as to why they don't have to change. It's so easy for us to do that because once you step out of the will of God, then the enemy will deceive you and make you believe that you're okay and that you're right and give you and supply all kinds of demonic wisdom to justify what you've done. It's a very frightening thing. Number two, we must ask ourselves if we have permitted in our own life or in our church some form of permissiveness, which is in violation of the Bible. We may not allow such in our own life, nor may we be a part of a religious group that does. Are you a part of a group, or in your life have you allowed some weakness in the area of Bible doctrine? I'm not talking about legalism now. I'm just talking about what the Bible teaches. Have you allowed in your life some moral permissiveness? Are we a part of a church now that is becoming compromised, is starting to compromise the moral stand of the Bible? Well, we have to be a little careful about that. Now, many of you know me. Many of you now have been coming for years at Thursday Night Bible Class, and you know that I believe we ought to be dogmatic on the core areas where we're taught, and all the other areas, we need to have a good deal of flexibility. Many of you know that. I never talked about that, but I'm sure you've all picked that up. So I'm not talking about legalism now. I'm not talking about being fanatical. But I am talking about being honest with the Bible. Notice number three. When the church permeates the world, that's called evangelism. But when the world permeates the church, that's called apostasy and worldliness. Now, that's what was happening at Pergamos. While we must engage in the former evangelism, we may not permit the latter. We are personally responsible to have discernment in this area and to take a stand to obey God through His Word. Sometimes we must take a stand against ourselves. Sometimes as we read the Bible, we have to say to ourselves, now you can't go on living the way you've been living. Your life is a contradiction. We have to talk to ourselves and say, look, your life is a contradiction to the Bible. I was so comforted years ago by a woman who called, made an appointment. I'd known her and her husband. They'd been coming to Thursday night Bible class. They're not here this evening, so I can use that illustration. And she came, and they were having trouble in the church. And she came in. She's kind of quiet. And I said, what is it? She said, it was the last thing my husband said as I walked out the door. And I said, is it all right for you to tell me? And she said, yes. And I said, what did he say? He said, we're not locked into this church that we're going to. We can change churches. If you find out that we ought to change churches, we can change churches. Now, you know, we need to be that open with the Bible. Now, please, I'm not going to give out cards for my local Baptist church tonight. Right? Okay. I'm not even going to write the name now on the... I'm not proselyting the pastor. My pastor didn't pay me for this. I'm asking you to be honest with the Bible. Now, that's what a segment in the church at Pergamos were not doing. They were not honest. And we have to be very careful about that. Sometimes we have to take a stand against ourselves. Sometimes we have to take a stand against our family and against our friends. And sometimes even against the church. Now, that's what the Reformation was all about. Well, number five, the counsel of the Lord Jesus. He said, repent, or else I'll come unto you quickly, and I'll fight against them, that is, the people who are compromising, with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, isn't this beautiful now, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saveth he that receiveth it. Well, the explanation of this counsel. Number one, the call to repent emphasizes how serious error is to God and should be to us. The only way to deal with such a prevalent problem is to treat it as the sin that it is. When we are willing to repent, and that is to acknowledge our wrong, to confess it, to make things right, and to trust God to cleanse us, we can be set free. God can only reach us and bless us as we know and then practice the truth. Now, that's the reason for my diagram here, that the only protection we have is not our brains, it's not our physical strength, it's not the strength and the tradition of our religious family, it is our personal knowledge and practice of the Bible by faith, hope, and love. Now, when we live like that, then God, the Holy Spirit, will protect us. That's why it says in Psalm 91, verse 4, thy truth is our shield and buckler. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that when we put on the armor, the first thing to put on is that wide leather belt that's called truth. Now, when I wear that belt, when I, before God, declare I'm going to be honest, practicing the truth I know, then God becomes my protection. Then all that it means for the Lord Jesus to be the head of the church, that I have the resource in my life, He makes available to me and brings through my life against the world as a protection and against the enemy as a protection, His holiness, wisdom, authority, and His power, and His love. And without that, we are without protection. Oh, what we lose when we are dishonest with the Bible. Now, frankly, we need one another's help in this. And that's one reason, I believe, why the early church was so strong and why so many of them lost their lives, is because rather to live out of the will of God, they were willing to die. I think that strengthened the other believers. I've often wondered what would happen to us, what would happen to our attendance, on Sunday morning if we went there and if we were jeopardizing our lives by going. If we had people standing around the outside taking down our names, writing down our license plate number, send into the government, would we turn up at church? Well, number two, when the Lord Jesus said that he would fight against those who held error with the sword of his mouth, he was referring to how he would carry out the warnings of the Scripture. Too often we look upon the Bible as only one option among many others. It is final authority, not just one option among many. It is final authority, and we must obey it. Every person will give an account to God and the basis will be the Scripture, whether we know it, that is, whether we know the Bible or whether we don't know the Bible. The promise regarding the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name undoubtedly refers to the invitation and the content of a life of intimate fellowship with God. The believer who will be faithful to him, the overcomer, will know and experience the grace of God and the joy of the Lord in a way far beyond that known by the carnal Christian. Well, the application now on the last page. Number one, page 34, each of us must face the responsibility for the truth. God has revealed himself to us, and the content of that revelation is found in the Bible. To be a believer and to neglect the Scripture is to allow a situation to develop that will cause untold harm. So now I want to put another diagram on the screen this evening. It has again to do with this very fundamental and basic relationship that God has established with us. That basis between you and the true and the living God is called the truth, the Word of God. Now we have to ask about what kind of a response. That's my question now. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying in this council. What kind of a response are we making to him? Is it a response of refusal? Are we deliberately choosing to refuse to obey the Bible? Now, I have to say that one of the problems we have is making a distinction that we ought not to make, a distinction between God and the Bible. Many people say, well, I love the Lord, and then you ask them if they obey the Bible, they say, well, no, I don't. You know, you just can't live that way. To love God means that we demonstrate it by the fact that we obey his word. So we cannot enter into a response that would have to do with refusal. Another one, we need to ask whether we neglect the Bible. Now, I know you're not responsible for the Bible in the way that I am, but all of us now have been given the Scripture, and it depends on our opportunity and all, but all of us are responsible for what we ought to know, not what we do know. And all of us do neglect the Bible in some way. We have to ask whether it's a matter of submission. Is this my response now? Submission, and then let me add another word, and obedience. Now that's what he was talking to the church at Pergamos about, that he wants us to know submission to him through the Bible and the practice of the Word of God. Now again, I'm not talking about legalism or asceticism or perfectionism or anything like that. I'm just talking about being a simple Christian, honest as you read the Bible. Now, every one of us here, we can get the basic message of the Bible. You don't have to have a higher education in order to understand the Scripture. All of us have been given the Word. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And we can understand the Bible. And now we need to ask, what is my response to God? Well, is it refusal? Have I put down my sinful foot and said to God, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. Now, if we've done that, then we need to take a stand against ourselves. And we can do that. We can take a stand against ourselves by faith in dependence upon God. We may have a way of life, a pattern of living that's very much out of harmony with the Bible. We don't have to go on like that. We can ask him to help us, and in our weakness, cry out to him. Ask him to rescue us, and we can take a stand against ourselves and just say no to ourselves. You're not going to live that way. And trust God to come and to help us. We can learn to not to neglect the Bible. We can learn to submit to him and to obey him. Now, you just can't do that with a snap of your fingers, but we can learn to do it. Under number two, we must make some drastic choices. If we have not already to learn the content of the Bible, how to obey God, how to live that way, any failure here will bring weakness into our life, our family, and our church. It'll cause us to lose the best of life, the fulfillment of our destiny, that is glorifying God, as well as eternal reward in heaven. We must respond to the invitation to be an overcomer. Nothing is more important and valuable than obedience to God in the practice of the truth. The opportunity of entering into a life of fellowship with God should cause each of us to respond with the deepest of interest and a wholehearted willingness to make any sacrifice that would be necessary. Our lethargy in this area, in this matter, is an indication of how deeply we have been deceived. And we have to ask ourselves about this matter of fellowship with God. When are you going to start? When are we going to start? So this is a very beautiful letter to the church at Pergamos. You understand what I mean now when I said a few moments ago that this is a very, very personal letter. And it's not just written to the clergy. It's written to you and to me. Now, I know God gives us time to get out of our mess. He gives us time to get things settled. I understand with you, and I have them in our life, my life, as well as you have them in your life. We look back, and we have areas where we're embarrassed. We have bankruptcy areas in our life, right? But that doesn't mean we can't start out with a new sense of honesty now. Now, tonight, to obey the Word of God. Well, may God grant it in your life and mine. Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for your patience, your kindness, your mercy to us. We thank you for your Word, for the opportunity to come here in the quietness of our study tonight. Bless your Word to us. Glorify yourself in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his sake alone, amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Jesus Christ and His People. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.